Well, as we turn to the Lord's Word together this morning, we want to look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm where the psalmist expresses wonder and awe at the greatness of God. And so as we look at this psalm together, we ask the question, what route is it that our own hearts should travel in when we feel awe and wonder at the amazing things that God has created? When we get a sense of our own smallness and we get a sense of God's grandeur, what is it that we ought to do? How can we respond to the Lord rightly in light of those moments? I think as we look at Psalm 8, we'll see two primary ways that the Lord wants us to respond when we recognize His majesty and His grandeur. One way that we are to respond is in simple praise to Him, acknowledging His greatness and His power. The other way that we are to respond is in obedience, submitting to His design for us and His plan for our lives. And so let's look at those two themes now as we read Psalm 8 together, and then I will come up and proclaim for us God's word. Moyer, if you'd like to come and read now.
Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Well, as we've been coming to the book of Psalms, we see how the book of Psalms meets us, as it were, in every aspect of our lives. No matter what you may be feeling day to day, whether you're feeling ecstatic and high, whether you're feeling lowest of lows, someone has been there before. The Lord describes to us the whole range of human emotions in the book of Psalms, and He helps us to see how, again, no matter where we are, we must and we can turn to the Lord. There is no condition of our spirit in which the Lord will reject us, in which the Lord does not want to meet us. Rather, whatever condition we may be in, the Lord wants us to turn to Him. And so as we're here in Psalm 8 this morning, we see that one condition that our hearts may be in is a condition of awe and wonder. In particular, if you look at verse 3, of this psalm, we see the place that the psalmist is coming from emotionally. In Psalm 8, verse 3, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I believe that all of us, whether we believe in God or not, Christian or some other religion, have experienced at some point in our lives a sense of awe and wonder, a sense of our own smallness in the universe. Again, verse 3 of Psalm 8 describes that, I think, in what is maybe one of the most common human experiences of that reality, namely being outside at night. You can imagine a clear night, a warm night, and you can look out and you can see the stars. You can see the moon, and when you see just the vastness of space, it just naturally has this effect on us to make us feel small, does it not? I mean, it makes us all wonder at who made this, right? Who could have possibly created such an enormous expanse? And just by looking at the stars, by looking at the moon, we get a sense of the grandeur of God. Again, I think all humans kind of intuitively know this. Now, some humans certainly train their hearts to not think of God as the creator of that. You know, they train their hearts to think of it as all kind of the result of a cosmic Big Bang. But even they, when they stand there under the night sky, will feel awe and wonder at the vastness of creation. Just to help you remember how vast creation is, how small we are in light of creation, I just looked up a few facts. You may already know all these things, but just to impress upon you how grand creation is, how awesome the night sky itself is. I looked up to ask Google, what is the average distance of a star from planet Earth? When we look up at the sky and you see those twinkling stars in the sky, how far away are those stars? Well, of course, there's an enormous range, but the average star is about 200 light years away. 200 light years away. Now, I don't know if you remember from your school days what a light year is, but a light year is simply the distance that light travels in a year. Now, light travels at about 186,000 miles per second, okay? 186,000 miles per second. So that means that one light year is about 5.8 trillion miles. 5.8 trillion miles. And the average star is 200 of those away from us. I looked up the number, but I don't even know how to say it. The number is so big, right? I can't count that high. So it's just an incalculable distance away. Again, that's just the average star within our galaxy that is that far away. Now, if you are wondering what a star is, of course, we're intimately acquainted with one particular star, right? Our sun. Our sun is about 8 light minutes away from us. So that means that the light from the sun can get to us in about 8 minutes. That means it's only 93 million miles away from us. The moon itself that we see in the night sky is about 239,000 miles away from us. That's like 30 Earths can fit between us and the moon. So in that journey that the astronauts just recently took to go around the moon, they traveled 30 times the whole diameter of the Earth to get to the moon. And that just begins to give us the slightest hint of how vast the stars and the galaxies are. In terms of our own star, the sun, we can fit about 1.3 million Earths into the sun. And our sun is a very normal size star. There's nothing very impressive or special about it. There are larger stars in our galaxy. There's one famous star called Betelgeuse. It can fit about 1 billion suns in it. There's another star, Stefenson 218. It's a giant star. It can fit 10 billion suns inside that one star. It is simply mind-blowing when we consider the vastness of what God has created. Again, when we go outside on a clear night and we look up at the sky and we see just how majestic it is, how incredibly remote all of those stars are from us, and yet their light still reaches us after traveling for 200 years. And we can see it, and we can be in awe of the vastness and the greatness of the night sky. And so again, we have this question, what do we do when we have that moment of realization, that moment of recognition that, oh my goodness, I am so tiny. I am this one little speck of dust standing on this one little rock, orbiting this one little star in the midst of this vast cosmos. I mean, what do we do with that reality? If you dwell there too long, it can actually drive you mad. I mean, we are the center of our own experience, are we not? I mean, everything we know in life, we only know from our own frame of reference, right? Seeing out of our own two eyes, using our own five senses. And then we realize how insignificant we are. How insignificant every last one of our life experiences is in light of the grand cosmos that is spinning all around us. If we don't know what to do with that emotion, I think it can easily lead us to nihilism. Indeed, I think there's many leading scientists in the Western world in the last 100 years who have gone down exactly that road. They see how small humanity is and they conclude, well, I guess humanity is just insignificant. I guess we really don't matter after all. I guess we should just get used to the idea that we're nothing. And that's all there is to it. And yet, to interpret the night sky that way, to interpret the grandeur of creation in that way, is a betrayal of our innermost sense of significance and reality and meaning. And so what do we need? Well, what we need ultimately is the Word of God to help us interpret these experiences, to help us know where to go with these emotions. And Psalm 8 is the perfect Word of God for us to help us know what to do. Again, when we find ourselves in that place just feeling so small in light of everything that God has made, what do we do with this emotion? Well, Psalm 8 is divided into two main parts around the axis of verses 3 and 4. Again, verses 3 and 4 carry us to the experience of the psalmist. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So again, feeling small in light of cosmic reality. And the first part of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, what they teach us is to give praise to God for his power, for his might that could create such a vast expanse. And then verses 5 to 9, what they teach us to do is to recognize the commission that God has given us as human beings to live in light of his reality, to live in light of his grandeur. To put it very simply, to live in obedience to him. And so those are the two things that we want to look at in the message this morning. What does it mean to give praise and honor to God? And then second, what does it mean to take stock of what God has called us to do and to live in light of that? So first, let's look at verses 1 and 2, how we are to give praise to God. Verses 1 and 2 say, O Lord, our Lord. Now, in your Bible, that first Lord is probably capitalized. That capitalization means it is the name of God. God's name is Yahweh. It is the covenant name of God. It's the name that people can speak to God when they are in relationship with him, and they can call him by name. And so verse 1 more literally begins, O Yahweh, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So there's two things that I want you to notice about this aspect of giving praise to the Lord. The first thing I want you to notice is that we are to praise the Lord for his greatness, for his majesty, for his glory. That's what we see in that second line of verse 1. How majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. That word majestic is a great translation of exactly what the Hebrew says here. It's a word that probably is more frequently translated in the Hebrew as someone who is a noble or someone who is royalty. And so in English, when we think of somebody who's nobility or someone who's royalty, we do think of this adjective as majestic, right? The picture that I always have in my mind, you probably have a different picture in your mind, but there's a portrait I remember seeing in high school of Napoleon when he was the Emperor of France, and he had this, you know, flowing robe coming off of him that was deep red color, and he had this huge crown of gold on his hand, and he had a scepter in one hand, and he had an orb in another hand. He was doing everything that he could to look majestic, to look glorious, to look powerful, and I have to say that the effect worked very well on me. I was very impressed with how majestic Napoleon looked, dressed in all of his regal robes. And yet, even that kind of pinnacle of human majesty, dressed in all of those royal robes, cannot compare to the majesty of God, who can set stars in the middle of outer space and just hang them wherever he wants. I mean, there is no human being in all the history of planet Earth, save Jesus Christ, who could possibly fathom having that kind of power. And so we praise God for that incredible power, for that majesty that he is able to put on display in the night sky, not even to speak of the great pinnacles of the high mountains or the deep valleys or the canyons that we see all around us. All of these things ought to cause us to cry out, Lord, how majestic is your name, how glorious you are that you can create all of these things. I don't know if you are an outdoorsman at all or if you enjoy the outdoors, but I had the privilege of, even as a young man, being part of Boy Scouts and being able to go on camping trips and fishing trips. And so when I think of just the grandeur of creation and the majesty of creation, I just have this huge Rolodex in my mind of beautiful sunsets that I've seen, mountaintops that I have stood on top of, ravines that I have been in, beautiful valleys that have been laid out before me. And whenever I see those things, my heart just travels in this groove immediately to say, Lord, how majestic you are that you can create all of these things. I mean, it's a little ironic, is it not, that when we see some great landscape, we'll call it picturesque, right? Or we say it looks like a painting. It's like we compare the ultimate painting, the ultimate glory that God has put on display, to something that we can put in a little 3x5, right? Or that we can paint on a canvas, when the reality is exactly the reverse, right? Where do we get our desire to have these little 3x5s? Where do we get our desire to have canvases of beautiful landscapes? We only get that desire from actually being there and seeing the glory of those places, the glory of those things. And again, if we see the glory of those places, we must and we ought to give praise to God as the one who created it, as the one who is Lord over it, as the one who painted it all, in his own way that we can scarcely dare to imitate. And so we praise God for his glory, for his beauty, for his majesty that's on display in creation. And yet, verses 1 and 2 don't teach us only to praise God as some kind of abstract God who's full of power. Again, verse 1 teaches us to use the covenant name of the Lord when we give praise to God. And not just the covenant name of the Lord. Again, the first phrase of verse 1 says, O Yahweh, so it speaks to him with that personal name. But then notice it says, our Lord. It doesn't just say, O great creator God, or O great vast one of the heavens, or something like that. No, we say, O Yahweh, our Lord. The one who we know. The one who we know through Christ loves us and has given himself to us. I think this is why the psalmist goes in verse 2, this route of out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength, saying even little old us, you have allowed to see your glory. You have made us strong in your love, in your power. You see, God is not just some abstract power in the universe. He's not just some being out there who's watching us, you know, with some kind of scowl on his face, wondering if we're going to do the right thing. No, he is the one who wants us to call him Yahweh, who wants us to call him our Lord, our God. And so when we praise him, again, we don't just praise him as a great principle or a great power. We praise him as our Lord. And so if you learn these two rules for giving praise to the Lord, that you praise him for his power, his beauty, his majesty, as it were, and yet you also praise him as the one who gives you himself, who wants to be your Lord, then you will rightly praise the Lord. You will come to him in a way that pleases him. you will behold the glory of God rightly. And yet, what I find most amazing about Psalm 8 is not so much that response to give praise to God. Again, I think that that is, at the end of the day, a very human and a very normal response when you see something amazing and majestic is to give praise to the one who made it. What I find more curious about Psalm 8 is where it goes after verses 3 and 4. So again, verses 3 and 4, he talks about, I see the moon and the stars. And then verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So he recognizes how small he is. But then notice where the psalmist goes next in verse 5 and following. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now pause there for just a moment. Crowned him, that is crowned man, crowned human beings with glory and honor. Now that same word glory, we just saw that in verse 1, right? You have set your glory above the heavens. So God is the one who is all glorious, right? He is the one we praise in his glory and in his majesty. And yet here in verse 5, the psalmist is saying, you have crowned man. You have crowned human beings with glory and with honor. And then from there, he goes in a way that may sound very unusual to us at first. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, why does the psalmist go this route of talking about sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and fish in the sea? What does this have to do with giving praise to the Lord? Well, these words about all these creatures being put under the feet of man is intended to recall for us Genesis 1, where mankind is created. And so if you go to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, this is what the Bible says about God's creation of human beings. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So notice two things about that creation of man. First of all, mankind was given dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over all those things. And again, that brings us right back to Psalm 8, right? Psalm 8, verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field. So this is the created order. This is what God created mankind to do. But then notice what Genesis 1 does with that reality that all things have been put under our feet. It says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And so this dominion that we have, this rulership that we have over all the other created entities that God made, this rulership that we have is ultimately a reflection of God's own power, of God's own dominion. That's what it means, that we're created in the image of God. We're given dominion in the image of God. And so this can begin to help us understand how in Psalm 8, when the psalmist begins with praise to God for his own greatness and his own grandeur, how he can then turn to man and say of man, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Because as soon as he thinks of the greatness of God, he thinks, and God, you have made man to be in your image. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him all of this dominion. And so what is the psalmist doing in recognizing this place of man? What I think the psalmist is doing is that he is humbly submitting himself to the purposes of God for him. He is humbly submitting himself to the purposes of God for him. Again, verse 4 of Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" In other words, he has this momentary feeling that he's nothing, right? That compared to God and compared to the vastness of God, that mankind is nothing. But then as soon as he has that thought about the smallness of man, he remembers what God himself declared man to be. And what did God himself declare man to be? God himself declared mankind to be the ones that are created in his image, to be the ones that have dominion over all the earth. Brothers and sisters, this means that it is a false humility. It is not a biblical humility. It is a false humility to think that you are insignificant, to think that you can do nothing with your life, to think that you have no importance, that you have no vital calling that God has for you. You might think that that is a very humble thing. You know, you might think, oh, I'm so small. I can't really do anything right. I can't do anything good. You know, I'm just going to try and make myself obscure. You know, no one pay attention to me because that's all that I am. And you might think that that is some kind of true humility. But brother Christian, sister Christian, that is not true humility. True humility is listening to God, is admitting that what God says of you is true, whether it makes you comfortable or not, whether you like to take upon that calling or not. What it means to be truly humble is to submit yourself to God, to say, God, I will follow you. If it's really easy and comfortable for me, I'll follow you. If it's really hard and uncomfortable for me, I will follow you. If I already know what to do and what next steps to take, then I'm going to follow you. If I don't know what to do and what next steps to take, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to figure it out. That is what true humility is to say, God, I'm going to believe your word. I'm going to stand upon your word. Even when I don't totally understand it, even when I don't totally feel comfortable, I'm going to submit to you. That is what it means to understand the majesty of God, to give God credit, as the psalmist does in 1 and 2, is the one who set his majesty above all things, who is glorious above all things. You cannot say that in one breath, and then the next breath say, and I'm going to do what I want with my life. That is proud. That is arrogant. Even if what you want to do with your life is to be a nobody, that is still proud, and that is arrogant. Because you are claiming a right over your own life that you do not have. Because you did not create yourself. God created you. You are not made in your own image. You are not able to fashion yourself after your own likeness. You are created in the image and likeness of God. Whether you like it or not, you have been made a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have been crowned with glory and honor. And part of what we must do as Christians is learn to live in light of that reality. Learn to bear that burden. Learn to live up to the calling that God has called us to. Now, I think if we truly understand that calling, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? What does it mean to have dominion over all these creatures that God has made? If we understood that fully, and we were to try to undertake that just in the abilities that we have, that calling, that responsibility would indeed be crushing to us. It would be something that we could not bear. Now, we do have one historical example of a human who tried to do that in his own strength. That human being was Adam. The first human being ever made, the original human that God gave this charge to have dominion over everything. The one who was created in the very image of God, who was called a son of God. Adam did not walk in dependence upon God, did not walk in obedience to God. Instead, he listened to the voice of Satan and he fell horribly from this high calling that he was given. He fell horribly from this image of God that he was supposed to bear, and the wreckage of his fall is with us today. When we read that mankind has been crowned with glory and honor in Psalm 8:5, it's understandable if we look around at the humans around us today and we ask the question, where is that crown? Where is the glory and honor? I mean, we look at human beings around us today and we are not a very impressive lot. We are all sinners. We are all frail. We all struggle with even the basic responsibilities that God has given us, much less to kind of rule over creation as the images of God, as God created us to be. We live in the wreckage of the fall. The image of God that we were supposed to bear, that God designed for us, that image has been utterly shattered. And so what are we to do? If we are to come to Psalm 8 and we are to proclaim these words about the glory of God and then the grandeur that God has given man, how can these words possibly be true? Well, brothers and sisters, the New Testament itself makes use of Psalm 8. The prophetic authors of the New Testament quote Psalm 8 two times. The first time they quote it is in the Gospel of Matthew, and they quote verse 2 of Psalm 8, where it says, out of mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. It says that that particular verse was fulfilled when Jesus Christ the Messiah came into Jerusalem, and all the children were crying out, Hosanna, glory to the Son of David. And so that is the most decisive moment when out of the mouths of babies and infants, strength was established. But then even more profoundly, in the book of Hebrews, we get a quotation of verses 5 to 8. So let me read for you from Hebrews 2. This is Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. It says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, that somewhere is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now the author of Hebrews goes on. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, all through that section, it sounds like the author of Hebrews is still talking about mankind, right? Talking about humanity. That all things have been put in subjection to us. And he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So it doesn't look like everything is subjected to human beings. But then in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews writes, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate one who was made a little lower than the angels. He was the one who ultimately descended from heaven. Even though he is very God, a very God, he came to earth. And then it tells us that he was crowned with glory and honor. And yet, how was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Well, again, the author of Hebrews says he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. If you know the story of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, then you know the crown that was laid upon his head. The crown that Jesus bore was not a crown of royalty. He didn't look like Napoleon with the robes flowing and with the scepter and the orb in his hand. The crown that Jesus wore was the crown of thorns. The robe that he wore was a robe of mockery, a robe of shame that they put on him to make him look stupid and foolish. And so ultimately, because Jesus himself came to earth, and because he bore the curse, because he came under the brokenness of the fall, the shattered reality of the nature that we now live in, and because he went all the way to death on a cross, and then because he rose again from the dead, we who are human beings on this side of the fall, we who live in light of shattered reality, we can look to Jesus. We can be joined to him. And that broken image of the fall can be repaired as we are united to him and as we join him in his resurrection. In other words, what Jesus accomplished by his suffering and death is a restoration of that dominion that we were to have, is a restoration of that image, of that high calling that God has given to us that we were to bear. So now we can go to Psalm 8 and we can read that we have been made a little lower than the heavenly beings, that we've been crowned with glory and honor. And that calling doesn't have to scare us. We don't have to say, I could never do that. I could never be that person that God has designed me to be. Rather, we can say, as I trust in my Savior, Jesus Christ, as I know that he suffered the death that I deserve, and as I know that I'm joined to him in his resurrection, I can have the power that God designed for me to have, that I can take the place, that I can fulfill the calling that God has placed upon my life. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we consider this morning what God has called us to, as we consider the design that God has placed upon us as human beings, let us stand in awe and wonder at the glory of God himself and give him praise for the creation that he has made. And yet, as we consider that, let's also remember the calling that God has placed upon us in the middle of that creation, to rule and to govern. And let's strive to live faithfully to that calling by faith in Jesus Christ, not on our own strength, but by the work of Christ, by his Spirit in us, who has restored the image of God that was destroyed by Adam. As we look to Christ, we know the high calling that God has placed upon us. We find purpose, we find meaning, we find significance. And we live out a holy calling as image bearers of Almighty God. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, it truly does stun us that in the grandeur and the vastness of creation, that you have given us such a position that we would have dominion over the works of your hands. Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for mercy. For how often we have failed to use this dominion well, for times when we have abandoned our responsibility, or times when we have taken up our responsibility but abused it by using creation instead of serving it to your glory. And God, we recognize that because of that, we need Jesus Christ, both to be our perfect substitute and to be our perfect example. And so, God, would you help us to see Jesus Christ, even as we sang before this message? Help us to see him so that we ourselves would be restored to the image of God that you made us for. That we ourselves would be restored to the high calling that you have placed upon us, in order that we would be able to fulfill all your purposes for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.